Okay, well, we're thinking about the words that Jesus said from the cross as he was suffering there for us. And of course, this was something which was anticipated in the Old Testament, that this would happen to God's Messiah, to his king. And we're going to read now from a psalm in the Old Testament that anticipates what would happen to Jesus, the son of David. And I thought we would just read together. The verses will appear on the screen, as we're not going to read the whole psalm. It's a bit too long to read the whole thing. So we'll read the verses as they appear on the screen, as David anticipates what would happen to Christ. Let's read together then. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O Lord, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull, with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let the earth and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we look now to Jesus, whose experiences David was anticipating, we pray you'd help us to understand how his experience relates to ours, and how his example speaks to us, and how what he did on the cross is for us ultimately the greatest hope for our lives. Amen. And the actual reading we're going to be looking at is a very short one. It's John 19, verses 28 to 30, in fact mainly verse 28, where it says this. And this is Jesus speaking from the cross itself. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the autumn of 1987, a fellow student walked into the common room of our sixth form and announced that she had a piano exam that afternoon in town. Would anyone be willing to walk down with her to keep her company? I happened to be there. I happened to be free. I happened to say yes. And as a result, nearly 25 years later, my life is rather different to what it might have been. Because of that chance moment, I am happily married to her with four children. I'm a Christian now, and indeed I'm standing here preaching this sermon. Had I not been there, had I not been free, and had I not been quicker on the draw than Stephen Barnes, who knows what path my life may have taken? Strange, isn't it? At the time, it all seemed sort of pretty random. Yet now, looking back, it seems like it was meant to be. Almost like we were following a script that day. Now I wonder, does your life have a script? Does your life have a script? Do you ever get the feeling that somehow things are planned, destined, laid out before you? Do you ever get the feeling that things which have already happened were somehow meant to be? Do you ever have that sort of intuition? Could it really be that so much of the significant things that happen in our life are really down to a matter of luck? When I was thinking about doing this series, I had a pretty good idea of where most crying saying from the cross would lead us. You know, for example, it is finished, as we shall study in a few weeks' time, or Father, forgive them, or whatever. I knew where these were going. But I always expected this one to be something of a challenge. I am thirsty. How on earth do I make a sermon out of that? I thought perhaps we could try to take it in a sort of spiritual, symbolic way. Talk about the thirst that we all feel spiritually for God. But I realised that that probably isn't really what this is getting at. And in the Bible, the symbolic answer to spiritual thirst isn't a drink of wine. It's water, spiritual water. That's the symbol standing for the Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. And I really couldn't see how him sucking a mouthful of vinegar from a sponge on the cross could be stretched to point to streams of living water welling up in our hearts. Seemed a bit too far of a stretch to me. Anyway, I think we do have something useful for this morning. And the key is not really what he said. It's perfectly understandable why a crucified man should feel thirsty. Doesn't need explaining. Amongst the horrors of crucifixion, the victims would suffer terrible dehydration. They would lose a great deal of body fluid from their wounds, and then hang exposed to the blazing Middle Eastern sun for hour upon hour. This was not the first drink that Jesus had been offered, of course. The other Gospels tell us that before he was crucified, on the way to the cross, charitable people had offered him a drink of wine mixed with myrrh, or gall as it's put elsewhere. Myrrh, you'll remember, is the medicine, the spice that the wise men had brought him when he was born in the Christmas story. And it was a mild narcotic. So a drink of myrrh might have served to dull the pain just a little. An act of charity then by people then. But Jesus, if you remember, had refused that drink as he knew he had to pay the price for sins in full. He couldn't get out of it by being half conscious. But now on the cross, he asks for a drink. Or rather, he says he's thirsty, and then he accepts the drink that he's offered. So the significance isn't really what he says. That's quite understandable. Maybe the significant thing is the kindness of the soldiers. You know, the human compassion, little sign of human compassion at this most brutal time. But the problem is, it's questionable whether giving him a drink was motivated by compassion It's not that there's anything wrong with the drink itself. Some people think vinegar, yuck. But actually, watery wine vinegar was the normal drink for Roman soldiers at that time. It was actually considered better than drinking water, better at meeting thirst. This was a swig from their rations to refresh him, not a mouthful of Sarson's best malt vinegar to torment him. However, it's doubtful whether they were really being kind giving him this drink. In the long run, giving a crucified man a drink would extend his suffering. He would remain conscious for longer. And the executioners knew that. So the drink was probably given with a sneer on the face in order to keep him alive and conscious, longer to face more scorn. And perhaps they were curious too. Remember what he said, those mysterious words? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? They maybe were thinking, well, let's see if Elijah does come and rescue him then. So it's really not what was said that was surprising, nor how the soldiers reacted. But there was something of significance going on. After all four Gospels do mention the fact that he was given this drink, although only John records Jesus' words. And John also includes the key to understanding why it's significant. It's not what he said as to why he said it. Look at that verse 28 again. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And there it is, you see. The significance of Jesus saying this was that he was following a script. Or should I say, following a scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ did indeed have a script for his life. And unlike most of us, in fact, unlike all of us, much of it was written out and known to him. In certain cases, in surprising detail. The Old Testament contained many prophecies about Christ and his life. In some cases, it seems he actually took deliberate steps to bring about fulfillment of those prophecies. In this case, he seems to have had Psalm 69 in mind, and that was the psalm which we just read. Like the psalm we read last week, Psalm 22, in this Psalm 69, David describes his rough experiences in vivid, figurative terms, which look forward to the realities that his greater son, Jesus, would suffer 1,000 years later. So Psalm 69 describes the scorn and the shame that Jesus experienced on the cross, the helplessness and the lack of sympathy. And in particular, did you notice as we read, he was given vinegar to drink. If you've got that psalm open, you'll see it says in verse 19, you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So it seems that even in the midst of his terrible suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of his mission. He knew the script. And even from the cross, he's in control of what happens, able so masterfully to influence things that even this little detail is fulfilled, showing him to be the Messiah that had been promised 1,000 years before. It's hugely important to John and the other gospel writers, not to mention to Christ himself, that we see the cross as being God's plan being worked out and put into effect. It wasn't like a random disaster, just one of those awful things that always happens to the good when they try to stand against the bad. That's why I think there's so much specific detail of what would happen in these Old Testament prophecies. So Psalm 69 anticipates the scorn of the cross and the drink of vinegar. But okay, let's say for argument's sake that scorn is not that unusual a thing. It happens in lots of contexts. And the vinegar incident, well, let's say perhaps the gospel writers consciously made that up and they all slipped it into their account. Maybe they invented that, if we're going to be skeptical. Okay, well, let's think about some of the other ones. How do you explain Psalm 22 that we looked at last week? Jesus quotes the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then remember how that psalm goes on. You might even want to have a quick look. We won't read it again, but scan your eyes over verse 12 onwards. It describes having bones out of joint, verse 14. Describes total exhaustion, my heart turned to wax. It describes terrible thirst, verse 15. It describes pierced hands and feet in verse 16. It describes garments being divided up and gambled for there in verse 18. And it's a description of what happened at a crucifixion, yet written hundreds of years before crucifixions were ever even invented. There's no way David could have just come up with such details by random chance. And there's also no way that the writers of the gospel could have later fabricated their fulfillment. It was common knowledge that Jesus was crucified, and it was well known what happened when people were crucified. Other accounts, the archaeology, verifies them. We also find other prophetic anticipations of what happened. John quotes two more in this chapter. Verse 36, for example, the fact that unlike the others to die that day, Jesus didn't have his bones broken. That fulfills the Old Testament legal provision for the Passover lamb. Verse 36, these things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Well, the fact that unlike the criminals, Jesus was pierced by soldiers, spears, fulfill Zechariah chapter 12. They look on the one they have pierced. And there's even more fulfillments as well, which the Bible writers don't highlight in the Gospels, but they're there for the careful reader to spot. For example, in verses 38 to 42, we see how Jesus is buried in a tomb owned by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret follower of Christ. And if you know your Bible, you'll recall that Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be assigned a grave with the rich in his death. And that whole chapter speaks with great clarity of a suffering Messiah, scorned, rejected, despised, and stricken by God, silent before his accusers, but seeing the light of life in the end. So, John, in writing this account, even including this apparently insignificant detail of Jesus saying those words and getting a drink, he's proving that this is actually part of a script written 1,000 years before and one that couldn't be manipulated to fit in to what had been said before, if you see what I mean. Now, I also have one additional thought for you. This is something that I can't really prove to you at the moment, but something that I just wonder whether this is an added significance. You tell me later whether you think this is right. We learn in the other Gospels that Jesus had said the night before this happened that he wouldn't drink again from the fruit of the vine until the coming of his kingdom. If you know your Bible, you know that's what he said. He turned down the wine on the journey to the cross, remember. Yet now he takes some. The question arose to me is how do those two things fit together? Him saying he wouldn't have a drink and then he has a drink. I've looked in vain in all my books for an answer. I've looked on the internet to see if that was even acknowledged as a question. To no avail so far. So here is my thought. Make of it what you will. I think Jesus took that drink deliberately at this point, knowing that all was now completed, knowing that he was now coming into his kingdom. He did it to show that everything had been done necessary for his kingdom to come. That's my take on it. I haven't found it in any other reference book so far. You may be able to do better than me or find an answer somewhere else. But take that away and ponder on it. In any case, the simple lesson to learn from this is the power and wisdom and foresight of God. The cross was not an accident of history, but a deliberate plan, revealed centuries ago, being put into effect at just that right time. That in itself should strengthen and reinforce our faith and our confidence, no end, if we're believers. And if we're not believers, if this is something that's all new to you, you've never read the Bible before, or you doubt or question whether it's credible, well, here's something you need to ponder. How can things written 1,000 years before so clearly speak of events in Jesus' life? But I want us to take this another step further. In my opening illustration, I talked about how we sometimes feel like our lives have a script somehow. My initial meeting with Suzanne involved chance meetings and off-the-cuff choices. Yet now we look back on it as something meant to be all along. Well, I do anyway. She may take another. But that's how I see it. Now I wonder, had God planned and determined everything that would happen that day? And if that's true, were our choices that day real ones? Or did they just seem that way at the time? In fact, were we just being moved around like pawns on a chessboard or characters in a cartoon? Well, reflecting on the cross of Christ gives us the most profound insight into how those two things come together in the Bible. Here in this little incident of Jesus saying, "I am thirsty," and the soldiers running to give him a drink, we have something that, on one hand, was clearly scriptured, planned and foreordained by God. And yet, it's being fulfilled by decisions and actions of the human players. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately and knowingly playing his part in the plan. The soldiers and the onlookers unwittingly fulfilling their part in the story. In Acts, Peter spells it out explicitly. It's worth looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which is page 1093. Page 1093, it says, down at the bottom, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," so that's God's part, "and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That's the human role. We'd find something similar in Acts 4:28. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We find both things happening at once. God has a plan, and people make their choices, and they work together. You see, we get in a terrible stew about this sometimes, but as far as the Bible writers are concerned, those two things are a perfect fit that don't need explaining. Here at the cross is the prime example, and by implication, everywhere else as well. The same thing, the same event can be foreordained by God, but at the same time, the real choice of the people there. It can be planned before time began, and yet be the result of apparently random events and unforced choices. It can be the greatest act of salvation by God, the best thing to ever happen, which he deserves our praise and glory for, but at the same time it can also be the vilest, wickedest sin of mankind for which they deserve his judgment. And we can't work that out. But why do we expect to? Why do we expect to be able to resolve such a mystery as that? Frankly, I would be highly suspicious of any account of Almighty God and his ways that fitted tidily into a brain this size. I really would. Any God that fits in here ain't God. He's an idol we've made up. The simple facts are this. God is sovereign, in charge, and works out his plans, yet we are responsible, and we have a role to play. And within that, the things we do make a difference. So God is going to do what he's going to do, but what part will you or I play in it? At the cross that day, all these people were following scripts of one kind or another, you see. The soldiers were mindlessly following the script that they had been given by their superiors. They were obeying orders, weren't they? Humiliate, torment, and execute this man. As Jesus himself said of them, they don't know what they're doing. The mob, likewise, baying for Jesus' blood. They were following a script written for them. Crucify, crucify. The leaders there at the day, those Jewish leaders who had opposed Jesus, on the other hand, they were following another script. They were following a script that they themselves had written for this occasion, to get rid of this man who was a thorn in their flesh and a threat to their status. Or so they all thought. Yet in fact, even as they deliberately or unknowingly rebelled against God and killed his son, they were fulfilling plans and purposes that he had in mind for them all along. And then you look at the cross and you see a different kind of example. Someone neither mindlessly following a script that was forced upon him, nor attempting to write a script for himself, but deliberately and consciously choosing to fulfill the role that God had given him, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. He said, "I am thirsty." Now, we like to think we're all free, don't we? But the fact is, we all do follow scripts in our life. The ancients believed that they were following scripts written by their deities. Today we follow scripts written by our genes or our experiences or by ourselves. There's a school of thought in psychology that says that everyone is following what they call a life script. They mean that in our childhood, our formative experiences shape our expectations and aspirations. Our assumptions about what is normal and desirable is unconsciously shaped before we ever know it. And then what happens is, in the course of our adult life, we unconsciously follow the script that we have written for our lives, reacting and interacting with events according to the plan that we unknowingly wrote for ourselves in response to those experiences, doing our best to shape ourselves, to shape everything around us, to fit in with the script that sits there in our mind. And that means that when an attractive young woman approaches me and says, "Do you want to come down to the piano exam with me?" My response is not actually as free as I might think. It actually fitted in quite well with a little plan in my mind, I have to say. That's just one little example. But the point is, yes, your decisions matter. They are yours. Nothing is forced upon you, and you're responsible for them. But don't imagine that you are free to write your own script. You aren't. So much influences you, you've got no knowledge of. The real question for us is this. Will you, consciously align yourself with what you know of God's purposes, God's script? Or will you struggle and fight to put into practice a script that's been handed to you by others, by your experiences, or indeed that you've written out for yourself? Which will you do? Which script will you follow? Will you freely and enthusiastically embrace the purpose and life that God has given you in Christ, a life and a purpose that will be forever with him and will set you free to be the person that you should be? Or will you insist on your own way, on the old way that you're familiar with? Will you try to write your own story and in fact end up writing yourself out of the story that will set you free? Will you make yourself a mere puppet of all that's gone before in your life and all that's going to happen and end up doing his will anyway, but as a bit player? Or will you embrace the future that God has in mind for you, the future that he won for you through his son Jesus on the cross? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 resolves it this way. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. That's how it's all summarized in the end, you know. Let God do his job, you get on with yours. Unlike Christ on the cross, we do not have specific details of his script that we can mindlessly follow. We don't have the details, do we? But in his script, we do know the kind of life we are called to live, the kind of person God wants us to be, the kind of service he wants us to give, the kind of words he wants us to say, the kind of Jesus Christ our Lord that he has called us to follow, and the kind of prayer he wants us to pray. That's his script for you. Will you follow it? And that prayer says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done.